Well, I discovered this week that it is actually possible to become immortal. Maybe you didn't know this. Maybe you did. If you're an NRL player, and we're in Victoria, so I realize this is less relevant. So this is why I'm here to tell you today. If you're an NRL player, you can excel to a certain level, be inducted into the Hall of Fame. If you're one of the few worthy ones, you can be counted immortal. Wow. At the moment, there are 13 immortals. Who knew? I'd tell you the names, but I don't know who most of them are. And like I said, we're in Victoria, so none of you really care that much because it's NRL. So, but you can actually become immortal. How good's that? We really crave something that lasts, don't we? We love the idea of being able to achieve something that will last, something that will endure. And we feel this all the time. I saw this in my daughter's eyes yesterday when she came to me and her balloon had burst. She'd just blown it up and it had burst. And I only just got it, Dad. It didn't last. And you feel it when you wash the dishes or you do the laundry or you wipe the floor and all of a sudden it needs doing again. It doesn't last. And you feel it when you buy a new phone and it's glitching already after 6 months. We crave something that lasts. And it hurts all the more when it's a relationship that breaks down or your family's falling apart or you lose someone you love. Because we actually long for something that lasts, don't we? The Bible says God has put eternity on our hearts. So it makes sense that we long for something that lasts. And in this passage today, we get a glimpse, a window into the eternal God who lasts and the project he is on that will last for all eternity. Why don't you pray with me that God would open our eyes to see what he's up to. Our Father in heaven, we know that you are the one and only eternal God, the true and living God. With your Son, the Lord Jesus, and your Holy Spirit, you've existed for all eternity. We thank you that you speak into our world and into our lives, and we pray that you give us ears to hear you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this plan that God is going to reveal to David actually starts with David and his great idea. So come with me. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Have it open there in front of you if you can. Chapter 7, verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." And now we've seen over the last few weeks, David has finally become king. He was promised this kingship years ago by God. His patience, his trust in God has paid off, and he's finally king. And we saw last week he secured this capital city. I'm just going to take this off because it's not doing anything apart from annoying me. He secured this capital city. He's built this palace now, and he's here. He's settled in his palace. And so we read in chapter 7, after the king was settled in his palace. This is what's going to happen. But notice, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him there in verse 1. It's only because of God and what he's doing that David's able to be where he is. So he's settled in his palace, but he notices a problem. So verse 2, follow with me. He said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." There's a mismatch here between the king in his palace and God in a tent. That doesn't seem right. And you can see this kind of noble concern, you might think, that God is worthy of more honor than David. So how can David have a nicer house than God? That doesn't seem right. And so he wants to do this thing for God. But we're given a couple of orange flags here that make us question David's motivation. First of all, we see it happened after he'd settled in his palace. He builds himself a house, and then he thinks about God and the honor he might deserve. And that's particularly striking when we actually know in the ancient world, temples usually came first before palaces. If you're in David's world, you want to secure the blessing of the local deity before you then kind of embark on your civilization-building enterprise. And temples are really significant for ancient cultures in David's world. Here's what this biblical scholar Andrew Sheed says about temples in the ancient world. The temple was the center of gravity of society. It was a bond holding the community together, a secure, a source of wealth and goods, a center for law and focal point for community activities. If you spend enough money on the god, her contentment will make all of you prosper. He goes on, kings and priests had a role in meeting the god's needs. The god was cared for through caring for his image. That is, in your temple, you have a statue of your god, and the things you do to the statue is what you do for the god. So it was wakened each morning, washed, clothed, fed sumptuous meals with music, and then put to bed. A temple in David's world is how you secure God's blessing. God needs you to do all these things for him so that he can focus on making sure your world is right. Here is David settled in his palace, wanting his kingdom to last. How do you make things last in David's world? You build a temple. So we've got reason to get to be a little bit suspicious of David's great idea. And so we ask, what does God think about this great idea? Well, verse 4, that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Now notice he's called my servant David. In the first three verses, David is called the king three times. If you're reading the NIV, you got jibbed because they stole one of the kings and put a he in instead. But in verse 1, when the king had settled in his palace, verse 2, the king said to Nathan, or he, if you're reading the NIV, verse 3, so Nathan told the king, but here David is God's servant. Tell my servant David, remember who you are and how you got here and why. And so God says to David, verse 5, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? And as we go through this chapter, the I's and the U's are going to be really significant. So look out for who's the I and who's the U and who's doing what. Are you going to build me a house, David? There seems to be, as God goes on, there seems to be a couple of problems with this request. And the first is God doesn't need a house. So verse 6, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? The answer is no. He never said that because he doesn't need a house. He's God. He's the creator of the universe. A house can't contain him. But out of his grace and his generosity, he's given this tabernacle, the tent, to Israel, which was like a symbol of his presence. But it didn't contain him. He's the creator of the universe. And here's the thing, he's different to all the other gods in David's world. In David's world, you have a local deity and you move to a new area, you find a new god and you figure out how to try and please that god. But this is the God of the universe. He can move wherever he wants. The tent can go wherever. It doesn't matter because he's there already. It's just a symbol of his presence and his commitment to his people. God has already graciously chosen his people. He doesn't need a house. And so secondly, by building God a house, David can't secure God's blessing because he's already blessing David. He's already with David. So verse 8, and look out for the I's and U's again. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. David, I'm already with you. You can't sort of twist my arm into blessing you because I actually want to bless you. And I'm already doing that. I want to bless you. I took you. I chose you. I actually started this whole thing, remember? And here I am and I'm doing it. I cut down your enemies. That's why you are where you are now. What can you do for me, David? Will you build a house for me? John F. Kennedy, 35th, I think, president of the United States. Casey's got them memorized, do you? No. He said in his famous inauguration speech these really memorable words, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. It's about changing from a consumer mentality where you take from the country to a contributing mentality where you give and you serve. But what happens when we take that idea into the sphere of relationship with God? We get something like, ask not what God can do for you, but what you can do for God. I wonder what you think about that. Does that work? If you have a relationship with God through Jesus already, then there's so much you can do out of gratitude to God to please him and to thank him, to honor him. But if you're talking about how to secure God's blessing, how to get God on your team, what can you do for God? What can you give to God that he hasn't already given to you? He owns us already. He made us. He made everything there is. There is nothing we can do for God. We can't win him over. We can't win his favor. We can't impress him. And so God is about to show David just how much their relationship is actually about God and what he is doing and not about David and what he can do. So God is the doer because he's the promise keeper. So verse 9, the second half of verse 9, read with me. I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. I've been doing so much for you already, David. Here's what I'm going to do. I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. God has been with David, blessing him, and he's actually only just getting started. Now, if you're a student of the Old Testament, your ears might have pricked up at some of these words. I will make your name great. I will provide a place for my people Israel. These words ought to prick up our ears because they're really similar to the promises that God gave to Abraham 1,000 years ago. So Abraham is David's great-great-great-grandfather. And here's what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1,000 years ago. Chapter 12 of Genesis, the Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the people on earth will be blessed through you. See, it's always actually been about God and what he is doing, and not about us and what we can do for him. And so God has already had this plan to bless his people. He's been bringing it about. David is benefiting from that. The land, the place, the people, the blessing that God promised to Abraham, David's now enjoying it. The place, the territory he's ruling over is this place he promised Abraham. The people he's ruling over is the people that they are the offspring of Abraham. The blessing he's promised Abraham is the safety and security that David's now enjoying. And we haven't yet seen how Abraham's offspring will bless the whole world, but this is part of what David is still hoping for and expecting. But the point is, God has been making these promises to bless, and he's doing it. And David's enjoying it, the benefits. But not only that, what we're going to see is he doesn't just receive these promises from Abraham. He's actually going to receive even bigger promises from God. So he's not just the beneficiary of God's promise to Abraham. He's the recipient of new promises. So think about this, ready, before we go on. You're David. You've just settled in your throne. You want it to last. And God comes to you and says this in verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. David came to God wanting to do something for God, to build a house for God. God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. What kind of house? He just settled in a palace. He's got a house. It's pretty nice. Well, he goes on, verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. God is going to build David a house, not a physical house, something better, something greater, something even bigger. Now, there's something cool here because in English, just like in Hebrew, the word house can either mean a building that you live in or it can mean a group of people, a family. When I was a kid, I went looking for primary school photos of me dressed up in my house colors, but this is the best thing I could find. This is the website of my primary school. They've changed the house names. I couldn't believe it. I went looking for Lawson House. That was my house. Our school was divided into four houses. I was Lawson. Now they're other names. Anyway, There's some kids in their house colours. I thought you could see my beautiful school uniform, but they're in house colours, so you don't get to see it. Anyway, you get the idea that a house is a group of people. It's this, and in the athletics carnival, you win points for your house, and that's your loyalty, and that's who you are. That's your family. Or you think of ruling houses like the English monarchs, the Tudors, or the Windsors. God is going to build David a house, not just a palace, a dynasty. A line of rulers is going to come from David. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will establish his kingdom. Imagine being David, hearing these words for the first time. You want your kingdom to last? The God of the universe comes to you and says, I'm going to make sure it lasts. I'm going to make sure your ruling house is established. Wouldn't you like a promise like that? For your career, for your relationships, for your family? Well, it turns out God has actually got an even bigger promise than that for us when we come to how this relates to us in Jesus. But we're not there yet because there's so much more that God is going to do for David. So he goes on, God's actually just getting started with these promises to David. Verse 13, this offspring he's going to raise up, he is the one who will build a house for my name. So David wanted to build a house for God's name. No, it's going to be your son, the offspring who comes after you. David's civilization is going to last. There will be a temple built. It's going to happen, but not yet. It's going to happen in God's timing. But David's civilization will be established because the God of the universe is going to make it happen. There will be a temple, and there's going to be a house for David, a house for God, but there's still more. Because this son of David is going to have this privileged relationship with God himself, God will call him his own son. So we read in verse 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. And God is going to be an active father. He's going to be involved in this son's life. Verse 14, when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by humans' hands, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. God is going to be committed to David's line unconditionally. My steadfast love will never be taken away from your offspring. They're not going to be perfect. They're going to make mistakes, and I'm going to be there to make sure they know about it, but I'm going to be committed to your house, David. So there's going to be a house for David, a house for God, a temple that's going to be built, a son who will be called the Son of God, but there's still more. Verse 16, it's going to be an eternal kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. David's dynasty isn't just going to last his lifetime, not just a generation, not just a century, for eternity. I will establish your throne forever. I've already been harking back to primary school memories. I know if this happened in your primary school. School captain election time, and because they're year six kids or year five kids, I guess they make all kinds of promises. We're going to have a swimming pool. We're going to have free cake for everybody. And it sounds too good to be true because it is. But these promises God is making to David, they sound impossible. How can you guarantee a dynasty that will last for eternity? Is this just a year five kids promise? But it's the God who said he would do what he's already done for David, and here he is enjoying it, who's made these promises. So think, for David, God is on his side for all eternity. How incredible. How do you respond to a revelation like this from God, a promise like this? We're going to look briefly at this prayer that Abraham prays to God before we see these promises track through into the rest of the Bible. Verse 18, the king David went and sat before the Lord and he said, who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own eyes. Verse 25, now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you've made concerning your servant. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. What do you do when you grasp the magnitude of God's promises, you stand in awe. You can just see David's gobsmacked. Wow, who am I that you should do this for me, God? You're amazing. You stand in awe and you pray in keeping with God's promises. God, yes, this is awesome. Do what you've said. Do what you've promised. What happens to these promises in Israel, these incredible grade 5 would-be school captain promises? Well, David does have a son, Solomon. He comes and sits on the throne. Tick. God establishes his kingdom. The territory grows. The territory expands. God blesses him with wealth and with wisdom. People come from all over the world to see it. Tick. Solomon actually builds a temple for God. So David's son built a house for the Lord. Tick. But sadly, that's actually the high point for David, for David's dynasty. And after Solomon, things go uphill towards Solomon. But after him, things actually go downhill and the kingdom declines. And after Solomon, the kingdom gets split in two. And the northern half of it, or the northern three quarters of it, gets invaded by the Assyrians. And then eventually the southern half of it, the part that David's line is ruling over, gets attacked as well. And in 587 BC, the Babylonians come and they drag away David's ancestor, the king, with his eyes gouged out and in chains. What happened to God's promises? This thing that was meant to last. What happened to this house, this eternal kingdom? Why would he do that? Well, he said, when your son does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, and with the floggings inflicted by men, I will discipline him. And he kept his words. So David's sons, most of them were dodgy. They were worse than the rulers that were already in the land before the Israelites came. They failed as kings. They failed to honor God. And even when there is a good king, what happens is he rules for a while and then he dies. And then the same thing happens again. And so human sin and death just mess the whole thing up. And as long as it depends on a good human leader for God to fulfill these promises, it's doomed to fail. And so what happens is as the kingdom is declining, God actually starts revealing something new, something even greater about these promises he made to David. So rather than apologizing or making excuses, he actually amps up the rhetoric. So Isaiah chapter 9, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his kingdom and government, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that day on and forever. Rather than back away from the promises that looked like they were impossible and have turned out to be impossible, it seemed, God just turns them up. He's going to do even more incredible things. Isaiah 11, a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, that's David's dad, so David's line. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. And it's going to be this different reality. Righteousness will be a belt around his loins. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. The wolf will lie with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, the fatling will be together. And a child will lead them. What is this grade 5 promise that God is talking about? This is impossible. If David's house enduring was impossible, this is even more outrageous. But what it shows us is that the promise to David was about so much greater than bricks and mortar, than a kingdom and a physical throne and a physical territory in the Middle East. It was about a whole new reality that God was going to bring about for his people, where there's perfect justice, perfect peace, perfect blessing, and this king, this son, who is called Mighty God, where God himself rules on David's throne. And where everything is perfect, where there's no conflict, where there's no pain, where there's perfect peace. Don't you want to be part of a world like that, a reality like that? But how can we? when sin and death just messes everything up. The best things that we kind of achieve, either I mess them up or you mess them up or one of us dies and then it's gone. Nothing lasts in this life. And death is the ultimate arbiter because death is God's judgment on sin. So the only hope we have of something that truly lasts is if God deals with the problem of sin and death. Jesus has a conversation with his disciples in Matthew 16. He comes to Peter and he says, he asks them who they think he is, and Peter answers him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus is the Christ. He's the one who's descended from David, the ruler over David's throne, the anointed king. And he's the Son of the living God, not by this gracious promise of God to David, but because he's God come in the flesh. By his very nature, he's God the Son of the living God. And because he's God's Son, he's actually the fulfillment of everything that a house for God was about. God's presence, God's blessing. God has come to us in the person of his Son. But Jesus is a carpenter. He's a builder. And Jesus is embarking on a building project. Remember, there was going to be two houses built. God was going to build a house for David. David's son was going to build a house for God. Jesus is going to build. Verse 17, Jesus responded, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," Peter's name means rock, by the way, "you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it." God is going to build a house, a church, a gathering, a group of people, not a building, not a temple, a family. And the forces of Hades won't overpower it. Death and sin won't keep us from it, this house that God is building. Because unlike every other son in the line of David, Jesus never did wrong. He was never deserving of the punishment, the floggings inflicted by human hands. And so when Jesus goes to the cross and endures the rod of men and the punishment inflicted by human hands, he does it for us. And then when he rises from the dead, sin has been dealt with. We saw in our reading from Acts, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus. God has raised him to life. He is the one who will rule for all eternity. God the Son, ruling over an eternal kingdom, builder of God's house. We long for something that lasts because we're actually made for a relationship with the God who lasts. And that relationship has been achieved for us by what Jesus has done for us. And so as we receive the benefit of God's faithfulness to his promises to David, we actually in Jesus receive even better promises. And so three things to finish up. In Jesus, we have an identity that lasts. David wanted to build something that lasts, to be remembered, to have his civilization stamped on history. He wanted to try and make sure it happened. God did it for him. What has God done for us? He's called us his children. 1 John 3, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." There was one figure, the ruler of Israel, who was the Son of God. But for all of us, with faith in Jesus, we are called sons of God. And that makes a difference because who you are, your identity, matters, doesn't it? And any identity that you build for yourself doesn't last. If it's about my appearance or about my body or my relationships or my career or my house, all those things can be taken away in a moment. When God calls you his child on the basis of what he has done for you, nothing can rob you of that. I was at a primary school cyber safety parents information night this week, and this policeman chap was telling us about how important it is that kids, you know, their identity gets shaped in the young years, and so bullying is really damaging. And so he says, you know, as adults, if someone has a go at me, I say, I know who I am, and you might say that about me, but I know who I am, so it doesn't matter. And it made me think, who are you? What basis do you have for your identity? Who are you? Because the way we think about ourselves changes everything, doesn't it? If you're not sure of who you are, you try and build up an edifice of things around you to say what you are and who you are. But in Christ, and what God has done for us in Him, you are a child of God. And no one can take that away from you. Not sin or death or anything. We have an identity that lasts because of what God has done in Jesus. But secondly, we have a purpose that lasts. Jesus has promised He will build His church. The carpenter is a builder and he's building a church, and he's actually asked us to join him in his building project, to become apprentices. That's what a disciple is. It's an apprentice. We're becoming apprentice builders with Jesus, and we're part of building His church. We have a purpose. 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praise of the one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Because of who you are, you have a purpose to praise God, to declare His praises, to enjoy walking with Him and delighting in what He's done for you, to make Him known, to declare His praise. How do you be part of God's building project? Well, you be in His Word so that you know you're growing in your love and your relationship with Him for yourself, and so that you can be an encouragement to build up your brothers and sisters and to be a witness to Him in the world, to build His church. And we have a hope to share that truly lasts with people around us, don't we? To bear witness to. We have the one thing that truly lasts, that everyone else is actually craving for, we have in Jesus. So we have an identity that lasts, a purpose that lasts, and a hope that lasts because of the eternal future God has secured for us. Sin and death can rob us of anything else we put our hope in. Anything that we want to do for God or that we want to do for ourselves won't last. But what God has done for us in Jesus lasts. Why don't we pray? Our Father in heaven, Almighty God, eternal God, we stand in awe of You and who You are. There is no one like You. You are the one true living God. You made all things. You hold our breath in Your hands. How incredible, God, that You should come and make promises to us. Lord, we want to say sorry to You for thinking that we can do things on our own to secure our standing with You. What can we do to please or impress You, to win Your favor, God? There is nothing. We praise You that You have done for us in Jesus what we couldn't do, and secured for us eternal blessing, a lasting identity, a lasting hope, and a lasting purpose. Father, forgive us for trying to forge out something that lasts on our own strength, for finding our identity in the things that we can do for ourselves. Forgive us for finding hope in other things that don't last. Father, would You free us from the tyranny of these things and the disappointment of these things by lifting our eyes to Jesus and what He's done that truly lasts. Would You help us take up our place in building Your church, in serving You, in honoring You, and making You known. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.